We're going to continue reading the Apostle Paul's final words as given to us in 2 Timothy chapter 4. We shall read verses 1 through 8. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. I think it would be good if we read responsively. I will read the first verse, and if you all join in the second, and so on until we reach verse number 8. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. May the Lord bless to us this reading from his holy word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. In this section, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, we have the charge concerning the continuance of the ministry. In verse 1, Paul presents to us the reason for the ministry. And you will note here that there is, first of all, the personal factor. He says, I charge thee. That is Paul charging Timothy. Now this is a legal term. It has been used to testify under oath. Paul is most concerned about the future of the ministry. And as we noted this morning, because of the conditions that existed at that time, so many having departed from the faith, and the fact that Paul himself was soon going to lay down his life for the cause of Christ, and as conditions deteriorated in society, in the family, and in the church, as Paul looked out upon the contemporary scene, he recognized how vitally important it was for the ministry to continue. Paul was about to complete his assignment, and so he wanted Timothy to continue in the work. But there's not only the personal factor here. You will note the expression, before God. The presence of God is in view. In 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1, we are introduced to Elijah the Tishbite. He comes on the scene very suddenly and unexpectedly. And his message to Ahab on that occasion was, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand. Then he delivered the message that God had given him. My dear friends, again and again we may be concerned about other people's opinion of us. You know the old Negro spiritual that says they may talk about me as much as they please, I will talk about them down on my knees. But sometimes We are influenced because of what others may think or even say. But what is of the greatest importance to every child of God is how we appear before God. It has been said that there are really four kinds of man. There's the man that your friends see. There's the man that other people see. There's the man that you yourself see, or the woman, of course, as the case may be. And then there is the man whom God sees. And the fourth is the only real person. How do I appear before God? In the ultimate, my responsibility is to God, and it is to Him that I must finally give account. Then another matter that's dealt with in the reason for the ministry is the power of the Lord Jesus Christ as future judge and coming king. As we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're moved again at this Christmas season as we contemplate His coming from heaven down to earth. As we consider again His infinite sacrifice at Calvary for our sins. But my dear friends, it is true to say that each of us here, as believers in Christ, must one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And if there is one thing more than another that speaks to my heart as a servant of the Lord, it is that in that coming day, all my service will be reviewed. All my words will be examined. All my works will be weighed in the balances of the heavenly sanctuary. And as we sometimes say, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. His own words are, "Behold, I come quickly. And my reward is with me to give to every man according as his work shall be." So as we think of the reason for the ministry in verse 1, there is the personal factor, the appeal made by the apostle himself to his son in the faith. The fact that we appear before God, we are in the presence of God, then the power of the Lord Jesus Christ as future judge and coming king. Now in verse 2, we have the responsibilities of the ministry. The key statement here, of course, is preach or proclaim the word, proclaiming it as a herald announcing good tidings. Now we are told here how we should proclaim the word. You will note, first of all, that we must proclaim the word consistently. I heard of a preacher some time ago who said that on occasions he had to preach around the word in case he might offend some of his congregation. That is a tragedy in the ministry. I've heard of other preachers who would preach about the word. But the exhortation here is preach the word. A few months after I had arrived in Washington, D.C., where our college was located at that time, a man called me on the telephone and said he would like to come and see me. When he visited me, he told me that he was a leader in a large church in Washington, and that for the past 3 years, they had never had a message from the Bible. He said, mind you, the preacher has referred to the Bible, but he said, we've had all kinds of subjects discussed in church by a pastor, but during the past 3 years, we never needed to take a Bible to church at all. As we talked together, I said, why did you come and see me? He said, well, it was like this. I told some of my friends in the church, we've got to get back to the Bible. And I thought, now, who can help us to get back to the Bible? So he said, I began thumbing through the telephone directory. Only, he said, I started at the back instead of the front. And he said, I came to Washington Bible College. And I thought, that must be a place where we'll hear how we can get back to the Bible. I'm glad to say that many of these folks in that church decided to move out and to begin a work of their own. Preach the word consistently, without compromise, without apology. It is the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Proclaim the word. Then you will note that we should be instant or diligent in season and out of season. That means we should proclaim the word constantly, using every opportunity, when it is convenient or even when it's inconvenient. We should still be proclaiming the word. Some of our friends from England will remember reading of Billy Bray, the Cornish miner, man who was very eccentric, but a tremendous power for God in his day. He did most extraordinary things, but God used him. He was a member of an Episcopal church at this point. He had been saved sometime previously, and the pastor of that church was a man called William Haslam. William Haslam occupied the pulpit before he was a born-again Christian. One morning, in a service in his church, as he was preaching the message, he suddenly realized that he himself had never come to know Jesus Christ as his own personal Savior and Lord. And right there, standing in the pulpit, he acknowledged his sin to God and accepted Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. Billy Bray was, of course, just about jumping out of his seat, if not out of his skin. And he said, praise the Lord, the parson's just got converted. From that day onward, William Haslam became an eager and enthusiastic evangelist. Wherever he went, he preached the word. One day the bishop called him in. He said, I've had a number of complaints about your ministry, Mr. Haslam. Wherever you go, you seem to preach the same kind of message, telling people they've got to be born again. Well, sir, said Mr. Haslam, I really only preach that kind of message 2 seasons of the year. The bishop looked at him and said, did you say 2 seasons of the year only? Yes, sir, he said, in season and out of season. We should constantly be proclaiming the word. Then you will note the word reprove in verse 2. And this word is a word that again has a legal connotation. It means to produce evidence so that people, and particularly the judge, will be convinced as to the fact. Therefore, we should proclaim the word convincingly. I believe that when we share the gospel with others, we should do it as Paul did it when he went to Thessalonica. You say, well, how did he do it in Thessalonica? He tells us that he presented the word in the power of the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. He himself was convinced as to the reality of Christianity, and therefore he could speak convincingly in the power of the Spirit of God. My dear friends, because we know Jesus Christ as our own Savior and Lord, we are able to speak from our own personal experience and share the message in a convincing manner. Then the next word is rebuke, which has within it the thought of making restitution, of something being done, some action to be taken. The facts have been presented, and now restitution is going to be made. We should proclaim the word faithfully, without any thought that we are going to minimize the spiritual implications of the Holy Scriptures. There are people who need this word that will bring perhaps rebuke so that they will act and make the necessary corrections in their way of life. Alexander Marshall, who wrote the booklet, God's Way of Salvation, used to say, if your gospel does not convert or anger people, there must be something wrong with it. Proclaim the word faithfully. Then we have the word exhort, or our modern word encourage. There are people who get very discouraged because we're living in dark and difficult days, just as was the case in the time of the apostle. And sometimes we can become so discouraged that we almost give up in despair. But let us proclaim the word encouragingly, saying that our Lord Jesus Christ is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. He is always and ever a source of encouragement to discouraged hearts. Then with all long suffering, we should proclaim the word patiently. We're living in what has been called the instant generation. We have instant coffee, instant tea, instant this, instant that. We've got all kinds of automatic things. Everything happens so quickly. I'm sure you've all read that prayer of patience. Oh God, give me patience, but give it to me quickly. We like to see immediate results. But sometimes we have to exercise patience. When I'm teaching evangelism at the Washington Bible College, I tell the students that we should always make known the gospel as if everything depended upon ourselves, knowing all the time that everything must always depend upon the Holy Spirit of God. You remember the story that's told about Dale Moody when he was walking with a friend in Chicago and there was a poor drunk lying in the gutter. The friend said to D.L. Moody, I think, Mr. Moody, that's one of your converts. Yes, said Mr. Moody. It looks like my work. If that had been God's work, he'd never have been lying there. We must be patient and allow the Holy Spirit to effect the work of conviction and then regeneration. It must be the work of the Spirit of God. And then we should proclaim the word instructively. Here you will notice the word doctrine or teaching. In some Christian circles, we have tended to separate Christian education from evangelism. But it's interesting to remember that all the evangelism of the Lord Jesus Christ is educational. And all his Christian education was evangelistic. As we minister the Word of God, we have to impart spiritual instruction. When Saul of Tarsus was converted on the Damascus Turnpike, you'll remember that his mind had to be enlightened. Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. And if we're going to expect people to respond to the claims of Jesus Christ in the gospel, then they must understand its teaching and its implications. So as we proclaim the word, as we make known the gospel, let us do it instructively. Now when we come to verses 3 and 4, we have the resistance to the ministry. We noted this morning that apostasy was rampant, that there were false professors and teachers, there were imposters and charlatans, there was all kind of false teaching and error being circulated. Paul speaks of this again in chapter 4. He refers to those who choose the false instead of the true because they reject sound or wholesome doctrine. They choose the new instead of the old because they have a peculiar pathological condition called itching ears. And they like to have their ears tickled. And they turn a deaf ear to the truth of God, but they like to listen to that which seems to be associated with novelty. Something that may be new and yet not true. And then they choose mythology instead of reality. Fables accepted instead of facts. John Calvin wrote in his day these words, and I quote, "The more determined men become to despise the teaching of Christ, the more zealous should godly ministers be to assert it, and the more strenuous their efforts to preserve it entire, and more than that, by their diligence to ward off Satan's attack." My dear friends, Paul is making plain to Timothy that he must be faithful and fearless in the ministry to which God has called him. We're living in an era where cults and isms are increasing all the time. Some are almost being invented overnight. I hear of new ones all the time, and it's amazing how people are willing to follow mythology instead of reality. And you will observe this, that in every error, you will get some particle of truth. Because error would not survive at all if there was not just some little element of truth or fact in it. That is how we must ever be on our guard against false doctrine. And we must take a strong stand on the Word of God in respect to the prevailing conditions as they relate to apostasy. Now in verse 5 we have the requirements for the ministry. Here we have four imperatives. Watch thou in all things. That's the first word. Secondly, endure afflictions. Thirdly, do the work of an evangelist. And fourthly, make full proof or fulfill your ministry. Watch thou in all things. Vigilance in everything. Be sober. Be steady. Keep your head, Paul is saying to Timothy. Don't be disturbed or distracted because of what is going on all around. Because so many have turned aside from professing faith in Jesus Christ. Exercise vigilance in everything. Then endure afflictions. There must be endurance in trials. There's a hymn that says, it's not an easy road. And if we're going to stand for God in these days of increasing apostasy, then we may have to endure trials. There may be afflictions. There may be considerable and intense opposition. And in my evangelistic work in the past, I have never found it different. If God was working and souls were being saved, Satan was always working overtime. Doing his utmost to undermine the work of God. We've got to have endurance in trials. Then there has to be the pursuance of evangelistic activity. Do the work of an evangelist. My dear friends, I believe that we should never at any time exclude from our ministry the emphasis in evangelism. There are people who need to know God's easy, artless, unencumbered plan of salvation. There are people who need to hear words of eternal life. You think of how C.H. Spurgeon, as a teenager, went from church to church in his day in search of a message that would bring him the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And weeks passed as he visited church after church. He heard, he said, many wonderful sermons, but he never heard how he could be born again until that morning when he went into that Methodist chapel in Colchester. The minister was unable to get there that day because of the snow. One of the church officers occupied the pulpit. He had a wonderful text. Look unto me and be ye saved. For I am God and there is none else. And that morning, that man, who was not a gifted preacher, presented very simply and clearly the way of salvation. And it was through that message that Charles Haddon Spurgeon was brought into the light and liberty of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Do the work of an evangelist. Men and women and boys and girls are lost and they need to be saved. Remember, the Savior himself said, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save them that are lost. And then the perseverance in the ministry. Fulfill your ministry. When Paul is writing his letter to the Colossians, in chapter 4, he speaks of Archippus. And his word to Archippus is that he takes heed to fulfill the ministry which he has received in the Lord Jesus. I think it is exceedingly sad for any person to be unfulfilled in the ministry to which God has called them. It is of the utmost importance and consequence that we have this real sense of fulfillment in the work for which the Lord has fitted us. And friends, never settle for anything less. Fulfill your ministry. Take that word from the Lord tonight. In verses 6 and 7, Paul speaks of the relinquishing of the ministry. And I've noted five pictures that he presents here in this section. First of all, in verse 6, there is a picture of the libation or of the drink offering. As he writes, and as it is given in the original text, he is even then being poured out as a drink offering. The first mention we have of the drink offering is in Genesis 35, verse 14. It relates to Jacob. Jacob was revisiting Bethel. And as the memories of the past crowded in upon him, he was not thinking so much of Bethel, the house of God, as of El Bethel, the God of the house of God. And as he was overwhelmed with the presence of Jehovah, he poured out a drink offering to the Lord as an evidence of his appreciation and adoration. In the days of David, one day, David said, "Oh, that one would bring me a drink from the water which is in the well by the gate of Bethlehem." This was overheard. Three of his valiant soldiers decided and determined they were going to procure this water from the well in Bethlehem. So they fought their way through the ranks of the Philistines. They managed to secure the precious liquid from that well. Again, they fought their way back through the enemy's ranks until at last they came to where David was. And they offered him this water from the well in Bethlehem, the water for which he had longed so much. When he realized what had been involved in procuring this water, it says that David poured out the water as an offering to the Lord. I've often wondered what kind of reaction these men had when they thought of how much it had cost them, how much they were looking forward to the joy and delight that David was going to receive when this water was brought to him. But I believe these men living so close to David would know how much David's Lord meant to him. They would enter into an understanding of the significance of pouring that water out as a drink offering to the Lord. In the prophetic passages in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, the same expressions are used concerning the sacrifice of the Lord. "I am poured out like water. His soul was poured out even unto death. He gave himself as a sacrifice for us at Calvary." Paul was soon going to make that supreme sacrifice as he entered the presence of the Lord. The second is the picture of a departing ship. This word "departure" is used for striking a tent. It's also used for a vessel loosing its moorings and putting out to sea. I like to think of the picture here as of a ship ready to set sail. Paul uses the same expression in Philippians 1:23 when he speaks of the fact that his departure is at hand. Departing to be with Christ, which is very far better. The anchor has been weighed. The moorings have been loosed. The vessel is soon going to put out to sea. Praise God, Paul knew the port of his arrival. He knew that to depart from this scene was to enter into the immediate presence of the Lord whom he had loved so devotedly and whom he had served so faithfully. The third picture is of a soldier at the end of a campaign. I have fought a good fight. For Paul, the war was over. He had earnestly contended for the faith. He had fought the good fight. He had been a good soldier of Jesus Christ. But now, the battle was over. The campaign had ended. He was going to enter into the realms of the blessed. Then the picture of a runner at the finish of the race, as we see in verse 7, I have finished my course. Paul uses this kind of illustration frequently in his writings. He speaks of the Christian life as a race that is being run, that we must keep our eye on the goal, that we must run with patience and endurance, the race that is set before us, ever looking to Jesus. That we must keep on forgetting the things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, as we press on toward the mark of the prize of the heavenly calling of God in Christ Jesus. The fifth picture is a picture of a steward at the termination of his service. I have kept the faith. I have guarded the deposit. I have preserved the treasures of the gospel. No one could ever accuse Paul of being unfaithful in his stewardship as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I have kept the faith. God grant that these words may ever be true of all of us. And finally, the recompense for the ministry is in verse 8. The reward, a crown of righteousness. Soon he was going to stand before the Emperor Nero. He was going to be proven to be guilty and then condemned by that evil man. But he was looking forward to a crown of righteousness, when he would be completely vindicated of all the false accusations and wrongful imprisonments that had been inflicted upon him. A crown of righteousness. That was the reward. The rewarder, the Lord, notice the righteous judge. Was he thinking of the Emperor Nero here? As he spoke of the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and then the recipients, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. May the Lord bless his word to all our hearts for his name's sake. Shall we sing hymn number 591? Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb, and shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? Sure I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. 591. Lord and Master, we pray that thou wilt write these words upon all our hearts. Help us, Lord, to be faithful in the work to which thou hast called us. Enable us to be diligent servants. Help us, Lord, to endure afflictions, recognizing that thou hast a purpose in all that occurs in our lives. And Lord, above all, we do desire, like the great apostle, we may finish the course with the assurance that we have sought to carry out thy will for our lives. So that in that coming crowning day, we may hear thy blessed commendation, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou in to the joy of thy Lord." May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, rest and abide upon all those who are truly trusting in our Lord Jesus Christ, in his own worthy and precious name. Amen.